Hey, good evening again, everyone. Let me share my screen. Okay, can someone please confirm that they're seeing my screen?
Yes, we are.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so we'll be continuing this week in the study of the kings of Judah and Israel. So just as a quick reminder of what we went through last week, this is just a study of the kings of Judah and Israel, but more high level, it's a summary and some of the main themes. We're not necessarily going to get into details of every king, but really just looking at a summary and the main themes. So this is our outline. So last week we looked at the background, so some history and some stats, and then this week we'll be looking at the decree, which is what God has given to the kings in Deuteronomy. Roughly 400 years before even there were kings, God had this decree because he knew that there would be kings. It was in his plan, and he knew the people would want it, but he had specific instructions for the king. He didn't want them just to rule however they chose to rule. It was to be based on how he wanted, because he chose Israel to be his own possession, so he wanted them to rule in a certain way. So that's what we'll be looking at this week. Next week, we'll be looking at the heart of the kings. Quite a bit is said as you read through the kings, and much is mentioned about their heart and their desire to obey God's will or his decree. And then finally, the last week of the study will be on the sins or their failures in following the decree. So just a quick reminder of what we went through last week. So first, we looked at God's plan for ruling Israel. So his plan, we looked at the left side, just some common types of government that, you know, have been in the past and that even exist today. And then we looked at what God's plan was for Israel. Specifically, we looked at how God brought Israel out of Egypt. He redeemed them to be his own people. Even though all the earth is God's, he chose Israel as his own possession to be his kingdom, a holy and separate nation. And so that was the intention of God for Israel. And then we looked at, well, why did Israel have kings? What happened from God wanting to rule as a theocracy versus what ended up happening, which was having a king. But God was still the rule. But these are some of the reasons why the people, why there were kings. First, the people wanted it. And we looked at all the reasons that the people wanted it was exactly the opposite of why God chose them. He wanted to give them the laws, the covenants, and the way to walk, but the people of Israel, they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted their king to judge them and not God. They wanted to not be separate like God wanted, a holy and separate nation. They wanted to be like all the nations. And then finally, they wanted the king to fight their battles, unlike what God said, is that he's their redeemer and he fights their battles for them. He is the Lord of hosts. But in all those three things that God wanted for them, Israel rejected every one of those things. And so God allowed it. And he assured Samuel, really the final judge at that time, that, you know, the people aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being their king. And of course, we read that God had planned for this. And this is the passage that we'll be looking at this week, is in Deuteronomy 17, that God had planned for this, that roughly 350, 400 years before, God knew that the people would want a king, but it was to be of God's choosing, not just the people choosing whoever they wanted, because Israel is still God's chosen people. He took them out for a reason, and ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come through there, our Savior Jesus Christ. So God had a plan for this, and his sovereignty and his wisdom and his plan, he chose to do this. But he didn't want the people just to rule however they wanted. It was to be based on God's terms. And then we looked at the time period for the king. So roughly it was about 450 years from about 1050 BC to about 550 BC. Originally it was United Israel, where four kings reigned: Saul, David, Ishbosheth, and Solomon. And they reigned for about 110 years. And then the kingdom split because of Solomon's disobedience. And then Judah had a reign of about 350 years from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. And then it was Israel. They reigned about 150 years less, from Jeroboam 1 to Hoshea. And then both were taken into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, respectively. And then we looked at some of the notable prophets during the time of the kings and after the kings. We're not going to cover the prophets, but just as a note on which prophets were preaching to the people at that time, because God also used the prophets to try and turn the people's hearts back in spite of all the sins of the kings. He tried to, but the people still went in their own ways. And then we looked at the details of why United Israel split. And so it was because of Solomon's disobedience. He went after other gods and he didn't keep God's covenant and his statutes. So Judah was given to Rehoboam. And all the kings. So on the left, we looked at the kings of Judah, and on the right, the kings of Israel. We looked at their reign in years, which doesn't necessarily correlate to how blessed they were. It just happened to be that some reigned longer than the others. We looked at some of the dynasties, good kings, and then, of course, the very bad kings. And then on the line of Judah, the line of David, which final king went to Jesus, which was Jehoiachin, which was the son of Jehoiakim, which was the son of Josiah. And then finally, we looked at the books of the kings. So what books cover the details of the kings? And it's 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then the Chronicles. Now, some of it, the kings are mentioned in some of the books of the prophets. However, it's extensively covered in these six books. So that was the background that we went through last week. Now we will go into God's decree to the kings. So he had basically two things. There was a list of do's and there was a list of don'ts, things that they should not do and things that they should do. So first we'll actually look at the don'ts because they were listed first. And so again, this is listed in Deuteronomy even before kings had even come into Israel, because this was what God knew would happen. And 400 years before that, he had set out a decree for how he wanted the kings to rule. Now, we're not gonna get into the details of who he wanted, but more about the decree, about the do's and the don'ts. And so first decree was that they should not multiply horses. The second part of the decree was that they should not multiply wives. And then finally was that they should not multiply their wealth. And then the list of the do's, which is the verses that just follow this in verses 18 to 20, all revolved around the law. First, it was that the kings had to write the law. They had to read the law. And then finally, they had to obey the law. So the do's really revolve around God, that he is still the king. The kings couldn't just choose to rule however they wanted, not creating any false utopias that they, you know, kind of like what we've seen in history through the philosophers and thinkers of the past. And even now, you know, people are trying to create utopias and people have ideas of the best ways of ruling and governing. But God made it very clear to Israel that they were his chosen people. They were to be a holy nation, separate. And so he was truly their king. And he would establish a king on behalf of the people because they asked for it, and also because eventually the Messiah would come through the line of David. But everything that God wanted them to do revolved around the law. Again, emphasizing that the things that he wanted them to do had nothing to do with their own philosophies, their own agendas, what they thought was right, what they thought was wrong. God gave them everything that they needed to rule and to guide the people. It was all around his law, his word, and what he wanted them to do. And so the kings needed to write the law, they needed to read the law, and they needed to obey the law. And we'll get into those details here in a sec about what all of that means to write the law, to read the law, and to obey the law. But before we do that, we'll get into the details of the don'ts. So the things that they should not do are in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 17. Of Deuteronomy. So they should not multiply horses, wives, or wealth. So let's read those details. So verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. This is God speaking through Moses about the king, saying that the king should not multiply horses for himself. nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. So horses were important back then, similar to maybe what you would think of aircraft carriers and fighter jets and tanks today. Horses were very powerful military weapons back then. So if they multiplied horses, it was showing that they were having an undue reliance on their own military strength, their own power. And they were specifically told not to even go back to the way of Egypt and multiply their horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Now, there was nothing wrong per se in having horses, but you can see the emphasis in all of these verses that we'll read. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. The key word is multiply, to accumulate, to greatly increase any of these things. And then reading on, or else his heart will turn away. And we saw what happened to Solomon last week. We read that his heart did turn away because of all the wives that he had. He chose to follow after all of their gods and even set up temples and altars for the false gods of his wives. His heart was turned away. It was not dedicated to God anymore. It was dedicated instead to his wives and to pleasing his wives and to making sure they were happy. And then eventually he turned his own heart away from following the true God. And it was split between following God and following these false gods. And so that's what happened with multiplying the wives. There's nothing obviously wrong in having a wife, which is what God wanted, singular. But Solomon multiplied his wives. He went in excess. And then finally, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So in all of these don'ts, Solomon actually violated every single one of them. He's probably the best example of violating every single one of these decrees that God had about the things not to do, the don'ts. And again, there's nothing wrong with having horses, having a wife, or having any kind of wealth. But the words that are used here are multiply and greatly increase. So it's about having excess of these things, to where one thing very critical happens when you have an excess of these things, and it's the middle part of the verse 17, that the heart turns away. So when you're not seeking after, when your passions, your desires are not after God, then they fall away into other things, the things of this world. So you probably understood and heard the argument about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Well, that's basically what this is, right? The same temptations of sin that exist today, that existed from Adam and Eve, which we'll look at here in a second, and that exist even in our age, that was exactly the things that could tempt the kings, are these things, the things of sin that could tempt them and drive them away. So if we wanted to try and categorize these things, now maybe you can put them into multiple categories. You can say that multiplying horses, it could also involve, you know, the lust of the eyes, or even the multiplying of the wives. But I've tried to categorize these to help better understand, to illustrate kind of what the problem here is. It's not that any of these things in and of themselves are bad. It's the excess of these things, and it's the temptation of sin that exists in all of these things, because these things are not necessarily needed, but it was something that they could easily get caught up in. So the first one was multiplying horses, which could, you know, easily, we can correlate to the pride of life. It's of having a strong military, a powerful military at the time, and taking great pride in that. And we even saw that later in David's life when he had the census, right? Because that was more about his pride and taking pride in the number of his army. And he was punished for it because he took pride in that instead of trusting in God. So the multiplying of the horses had to do with the pride of life. And then the multiplying of wives, it could actually do with the lust of the flesh, or it could also be about the pride of life. Because one of the things that they did back then when they had multiple wives was, one, it was for the flesh, and secondly, it was also for peace with other nations. So they would marry the daughters of kings of other nations in order to create peace between them. And that's one of the things that Jehoshaphat did with Israel that was very wicked at the time. He married his son Jeroboam to the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, Athaliah, and that caused a lot of chaos in Judah, and only one son was left of Ahaziah, their son. And the kingdom obviously wouldn't have been wiped out, but there was only one son standing and that was left. And so this can create problems from trusting other nations, but it also creates a problem from the standpoint of the flesh. So really you could categorize this into two things. And then finally, it's multiplying the wealth or the lust of the eyes, right? It's looking at all the silver and the gold and the ornate things that they had. You know, at some point it was written that there was even more silver in Israel than, you know, during the time of Solomon. Then it was just so common that it was just, you know, silver was a common thing back then. It didn't have any value because it was so common. They were so wealthy at the time. But that's what happened, right? Solomon got so wealthy that he caused himself to get caught in these temptations, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. But this is something that's not, you know, specific to the time of the kings. It's not something that just the kings were vulnerable to. It's something that we're vulnerable to. And it's been the pattern of sin from creation to even now. So if we look back at creation, if we look to Genesis 3, 3 and 4 and verse 6, with the fall of man, we see this here. And starting here in verse 6, God says, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the sin here wasn't the, you know, not having food or that it was pleasing to the eyes or pleasing to make one wise, but it was disobedience. But the disobedience happened because these things that tempt the flesh, these sin temptations, Eve gave into. And so if you want to categorize these, when she saw that the fruit was good for food, that was the lust of the flesh. And then when she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, it was the lust of the eyes. And then that it was desirable to make one wise, it is the pride of life. So again, this theme is common throughout time, from creation to the time of the kings, and then even to us now, right? Through all ages, to the time of innocence, to the time of the law, to the time of grace, this is a common theme. And we see this, and most of you are very familiar with this passage in 1 John chapter 2 and 15 to 17. But just to illustrate the point that these don'ts that God gave to the kings is not something specific to them. It's specific to humans in general. It's the temptations of sin. So 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So as you compare these two passages, there's also one other common theme that we can pull out of here, outside of just the temptation of sin, which draws from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is that there is something else going on here. There is a contrast between the world, between God, versus what is temporary and what is eternal. So the world equals the things that are temporary, and the things of God equal what is eternal. And if you look back at what Satan told Eve, he was specifically telling her that when you eat of the tree, even though God said you will die, Satan said you will not die, something that now brings in a temporary aspect into the existence of what God had created. Before that, there was no concept of dying or not being in existence anymore. But after this sin, after the fall, then they gave themselves over to the delights of the flesh and life and everything that revolves around that and away from God. And so the contrast to then being with God and having eternity with him and communion with him was being separated from him and having death. And that's exactly what ended up happening. And you see that same thought carried over to now, which would in our age of grace, where it's pointed out here, and you see it multiple times in this passage, the word world, and contrasted with in verse 16, after saying, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, none of those are from the Father. Now, just to make a distinction here, when we're talking about the world, it's really about the world systems, the philosophies, the ideas, and not necessarily just the physical aspects of it, but it's also the philosophies of it. But of course, you can also be taken into temptation by the physical things in the world as well. You can end up worshiping nature and doing all these other things that we see in these other religions and ways of trying to find God that are actually from the devil himself. So all those things are of the world, and it's not of the Father. So the contrast is the world versus God, and then the temporary versus the eternal. And in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So living forever versus death and the world, the things that are passing away, these are the things that God did not want them to get caught up in. And again, none of those things were bad in and of themselves, but it was the excess of having these things for the kings that would bring them down. And that God specifically said he didn't want them to have, because again, God is the true king of Israel, and he wanted them to walk in his ways and do exactly what he wanted them to do, because he is the eternal God, and he knows what is right and what is for them and what is wrong for them. And obviously this has application to us even today, because again, this is a theme that's carried out throughout time. And even now we find ourselves struggling with these things. I know I find myself struggling with these things about getting too caught up in the things of this world and the things that I need to do and losing focus and my heart gets, you know, away from God, and it's not focused on God like it needs to be. And I get caught up in the things of this world. So something for us to also obviously keep in mind and always remember, that we need to keep our hearts focused on God and the things of God, because the things of this world, while we need them, we shouldn't have them in excess, and we should be careful that they don't carry our hearts away like Solomon's heart was carried away into the things of the world. So this was now the part of the decree that God gave to the kings, the list of the don'ts. Do not multiply wives, do not multiply horses, and then finally, multiply wealth. So again, all the things in excess, don't do those things. But God did give them a list of three things to do, and this is the list of the do's. So we'll actually read these passages now and see where he tells the kings that it's important for them to write the law, read the law, and to obey the law. So Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. Starting in verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Now, before we go on to verse 19, I think it's very important to point out the first part of this verse, because what God says is, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne. So in other words, what God is telling them, that even before you start ruling, the second you take rulership over the kingdom, the second you are named king over the people, not 5 years after or 10 years after or after you've established everything, when you are coronated king and you sit on the throne, the first thing that the king needs to do is to write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it's important for him to write in front of the Levitical priest, because there can't be any error. What God wanted on the heart of the king was his law and his ways, because again, he is the true king. The kings weren't allowed to just rule as they saw fit and what they saw was right. Everything had to do and revolve around God's law. So as he sat on the throne, the first thing he needed to do was write for himself a copy of the law in front of the priests to make sure there were no errors in it. So God makes it very clear that this is very important and it has to be accurate. And then in verse 19, it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. So important thing to point out here is this isn't something that should just be put aside and then read when, you know, he needed to, when he went into battle or when he needed guidance. It was to always be with the king and he was to read it all the days of his life. It was to always be on his mind and always on his heart. And the reason it needed to was that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, because God is the true king. By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So in these three things, the king needed to write the law, to read the law, and to obey the law. None of these could be taken separately. He couldn't just write the law and that was sufficient. He couldn't just read the law and that was sufficient. He couldn't just obey it, because you can't just obey something that you haven't fully written down, fully read and understood. So all of these are intermingled. You absolutely have to have all these things in order to fully follow God and understand his ways and what he wanted the kings to do. And obviously the application is the same to us today. It's imperative that we don't need to necessarily write the law, but in other words, we need to understand it. We need to write it, read it, and obey it. We need to understand his word and do exactly what his word says. So it wasn't just enough to just, in our time, just to hear the word, but we have to obey it. And it's not enough just to read it. We have to read it and act upon it. And we have to understand it. And we have to do it daily. It has to be with us for our whole life. And it was the same for the kings. And then what you see in verse 20 is that if they did these things, if the kings were to do these things that God told them to do, to write the law, read the law, and to obey the law, that there would be some blessings from it. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list of all the blessings, but these were some of the things that God wanted to let them understand, that if you do these things, that you will have blessings. The first thing was highlighted here, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. It's important for them to understand who God is and that he is above everything. And they needed to fear him, to respect him, to tremble before him, but also to revere him. When we talk about fearing God, it's not either opposite of just simply revering him or simply just fearing his judgments, but it's both. It's fearing his judgments and fearing who he is, that he is a holy God. He is the creator of everything and that we deserve to die. But it's also respecting him for who he is. It's those two things, and that's what's understood here in the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up. So he would have a heart dedicated to God if he did these things. Lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So that's one of the blessings, if the kings were to obey God, is that they would have a dynasty that would continue. And now God blessed David and even says throughout, as we read through the kings in the various passages, that, you know, the kingdom survived for the sake of David. It always says for the sake of David that God allowed such and such to continue, because David was a man after God's own heart, which we'll get into next week and understand the details behind that. But here are listed some of the results of writing, reading, and obeying God's law, is that one, they would learn to fear God. That would have a heart dedicated to God, and that there would also be blessings from God. And so I think a good passage to kind of go through these three blessings, again, it's not a comprehensive list, but just to go with some of these examples, is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it's commonly thought that this was written by David, but it could have been written by someone else. But regardless, this was written by the Holy Spirit, and it all has to revolve around God's law. Every single verse in Psalm 119 has to do with God's law, except for just a handful of them that may not mention the law explicitly, almost every single one of the verses in Psalm 119 explicitly lists the law and then things related to the law. And so from the things that we just looked at about the results for the kings of writing, reading, and obeying the law, of the blessings that they would have first, we see some of the verses that are related to this. So in Psalm 119, the very first verse, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, how blessed or happy who walk in the law of the Lord. And then verse 2, how blessed or happy are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And then verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So another blessing of obeying God's law is that as you study his word and as you go through it and you meditate on it, you behold wonderful things, things that you may not have understood when you were a kid, or you may not have understood when you read the first time, but you see the beauty in God's word, how everything is related, how from the Old Testament to the New Testament, everything is connected. The common theme is Jesus, and common themes throughout exist, right? Even what we looked at with the lust of the flesh, the eyes and the flesh, this is a common theme that's carried out throughout. There's not a different philosophy of sin in the Old Testament versus the New Testament versus when God first created Adam and Eve. There's none of that. There's beauty in his word, and there's wonderful things to behold as you read his word or hear specifically his law. And then verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. It's a delight to read God's word. It's beautiful to read his word and to understand it because it is his word. This is coming from God himself, the creator of everything, has given us his word. He's spoken to us, and it's a delight to read it. And then verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Another blessing from obeying God's word and his ways is that it gives us strength. There's a lot of uplifting verses that we read throughout his word about strengthening us, even, you know, aside from just the salvation that we have from him. We know that we have his Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. And so we understand these things through his word. Behold, verse 40, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. So it uplifts us when we're down, when we're not feeling great, going to his word, meditating on it, remembering the things of his word revives us. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Another benefit is wisdom that comes from God's word. And we read in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is fearing God. And then verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So this is a great passage for us in the midst of all the chaos that's been going on the past year with lockdowns and sicknesses and social unrest and all these other things that are going on. We can have peace because we have the words of the Almighty God, who is on his throne, who sees everything, who knows everything. And it gives us great peace in knowing that we have promises through him, that we won't be here forever. This world is temporary, as we were just seeing. The lust of the flesh and all these things, they're temporary. They're not what God wants for us. He has better things for us. And we can take great peace in that, remembering his promises that he gives us in his word. And then knowing that one day we will be with him forever. But God also gave the kings great peace in his word because he reminded them that they are his people. He chose them. He would fight their battles. He made them a separate nation because he loves them. So just a list of some of the blessings that are in this great psalm that pertains directly to the law, which God told the kings to do, the three things that they should do with the law, to write it, read it, and obey it. And as they do these things, they would get some of these blessings. And then the other thing that they would get is they would learn to fear God, to respect him, to revere him, but also to fear his judgments. And that would create a heart of righteousness. And that would create a heart that walks as God would want them to walk. So going right into it, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? So how do you know which way to walk? How do you know the ways to go? By keeping it according to your word. There are no other truths. This is the only truth, as we heard this morning. God's word is the truth. There is no other way. If you want to know the way that's right, the way that is pure, the way that will bring you peace, keep it according to God's word. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. So as you read God's word, you learn to regard his ways, to respect them. Again, verse 21, this is a part of his judgment. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. So there's also a warning here. Christians, even as we walk in this world, we can be disciplined by God if we walk away from him. So we are reminded his word of that in Hebrews. And then verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. And so this is the reverence aspect of fearing God, is respecting him. Verse 59, I consider my ways and turn my feet to your testimonies. So knowing what is right and what's wrong, I looked at the ways I was walking, and through your law and your testimonies, which is just another word for his laws, his statutes, his commandments, I've turned my feet, instead of the way I was walking, to your ways. And that's a sign of someone that's learning to fear God. It's putting aside the things of this world and looking to please God. Verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. So this is interesting here because it shows the aspect of fear. So those that actually fear God will be glad when they see someone else who is waiting on God's word, who is waiting on what he has to say. And so that produces joy in them. And it produces joy in others when we see someone going through maybe tough times, or they're going through good times, but they're always in God's word. They're always looking to God. They're seeking God. They're looking for his ways. And that brings joy. Verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. So this is the aspect of judgment here. So that I won't be ashamed in front of you because you're holy and I want to be blameless like you are. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you and I am afraid of your judgments. Again, the second aspect of learning to fear God. And then finally, what this produces is a heart dedicated to God. Verse 10, with all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. So we need to have a heart that's not just obeying just because that's the culture or that's the way we were brought up or we see other people doing it, but it's a real passion, a real desire to follow after God, to follow after his ways. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So a heart that's dedicated to God treasures his words. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. So a heart that's inclined to God and his ways. I have sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. And verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. So again, this is pointing out the heart aspect of it, not kicking and screaming, but with a deep desire and a passion. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's not something that's a burden. It's something that you love, God's ways, his laws. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. And finally, verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The reason that here the author says that he observes God's laws and his ways is because they're wonderful. They're not a burden. It's not something that they're doing kicking and screaming, but because they truly love God and his ways. And so when you meditate on God's word, specifically for the kings, when they would write his word, read it, and obey it, then they would have these blessings and many more. Again, these are just some of the examples of the blessings. And this is finally having a heart dedicated to God will give us a good segue into what we will look at next week, which is the heart. which was the desire and the passion of the kings to follow God's ways. So we'll end there for this week, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and this opportunity that we have to come before you. We thank you for the time of remembrance this morning to remember your great love for us, how you sent your only son to suffer and die for our sins. And we thank you for the great hope and the promise that we have in you. Help us in light of these things to live for you, to diligently study your word, to walk in them, to read them daily, to not see it as a burden, but as a joy, and knowing that it will bring us blessings and peace and comfort, even in the midst of all these troubles in this world. We know that we can take comfort in your word and your ways and the promises you have for us. Thank you, Father, for your word again, and help us again until we meet again next week to live a life that's pleasing to you, and give us all the grace and strength we need. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.